Isaiah chapter 9. I particularly enjoy the topic of Isaiah. What a grand look at the plan of God. I mean, really tremendous. Isaiah gives us not only the woes that are appropriate to his day, and some of the speakers have brought those out and talked about those a little bit. But Isaiah paints for us, he paints the whole scheme of God. We're not going to talk about this tonight except here, but you know, the way Isaiah ends his book is a look at the great new Jerusalem, at the kingdom of heaven. There's a tremendous picture of how God is at work at that time, but with a great emphasis on what God is going to do in the kingdom of the Messiah that Isaiah anticipates with zeal and a poetry that is almost unmatched in the Old Testament. It's spectacular. Isaiah shows us the plan of God from where he is at that moment, forward, anticipating especially the coming of Christ. The work of Jesus as Redeemer. I really appreciated what Matt Hartford brought out. I didn't know that blood avenger and Redeemer were the same word. Did you guys know that? I thought that was really cool, Matt. Thank you. I know. It's amazing what you pick up at family camp, isn't it? But that's because Redeemer is one of those words that shows up a lot in Isaiah. Things like that. He shows the plan of God as demonstrated through Jesus Christ, not only on earth, but especially in heaven, and wraps it all up for us at the end of his work in glorious scenes of the bride of Christ. It's a tremendous picture. And so there's lots of great material to preach on, and we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You will multiply the nation. You'll increase their gladness. They'll be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you will break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. Let's pray. Our glorious Father in heaven, Lord, it is our great privilege to be able to sit down together tonight to talk about the Scriptures, to be encouraged by your word, and to encourage one another as we consider the words of Isaiah that are just as relevant, if not more so now, than certainly in his day, and perhaps any day before this one. Father, we're so very thankful to be able to consider what you've written. We're thankful, Father, for the tremendous blessing it is to have so many of the great preachers of your word gathered in one place, that we might really encourage each other and get so many different perspectives on the words of the prophet and on the really the work and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this evening that our time would be well spent. Father, I pray that you'd be with me. May my mind, my speech be clear. Father, I pray that we'd be able to see the administration that has been given to Jesus Christ on behalf of mankind, that he might be a covenant to the peoples. Lord, help us to be sharers and partakers in that covenant. Father, help us that our eyes should be open and that we would be motivated to action by the good news. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now jump over to chapter 42. The thing about Isaiah is it's not exactly linear. You know, he deals a lot with similar topics over and over and over throughout the course of the of the book. And so, you know, you'll find a lot of the same, in some cases, even much of the same verbiage used in one chapter as are used in another chapter. Like most good preachers, you know, he repeats himself. So, Isaiah is no exception. In chapter 42, beginning in verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish." So you recognize these as being applied to Jesus. "He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." We can only really catch a couple of the elements that are included in these two sections that have been assigned to me this evening. We're going to look at a little bit of Matthew chapter 4. It's absolutely necessary to have the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. Without the New Testament, the Old Testament really is an enigma to us. And so many folks who try to interpret the Old Testament without really understanding the New Testament fall into the very trap of trying to translate something which is written in spirit through the eyes of flesh. And the results are always self-serving. It's the New Testament that really gives us God's perspective on what the Old Testament meant when the Old Testament said in Matthew chapter 4, talking about Jesus, beginning in verse 12. "Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." Now, if that doesn't show up on your mental map right away, you know, it's the Sea of Galilee, so we're up in the north. The region of Zebulun and Naphtali, those are two tribes of Israel, and their ancestral inheritance fell on kind of that northwest corner there of the Sea of Galilee, okay? So Zebulun and Naphtali, and they were pretty quickly swallowed up by the Gentiles. In fact, he mentions here in verse 15, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." And then he adds what Isaiah wrote, "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Just a side note, somebody was talking about John already this weekend. John is a personal hero of mine. John is awesome. But the message never dies with the messenger. John said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when John was thrown into prison, someone else was called to take up the same message, because that's what Jesus begins to preach. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The message doesn't die with the messenger. Don't fall victim to the self-justification that says, "If I keep silent now, I'll be able to preach better later." You know, watch out, that's a slippery slope. The message does not die with the messenger. Jesus picked it up. But notice that Jesus moved. He moved from Nazareth in verse 13, and he came and he settled in Capernaum. Now, in your mental map, you're having trouble placing Capernaum. Galilee is about right here, okay? And on the northwest corner of it, you'll find Capernaum, right? Smackola, right there in that ancestral inheritance region that had been occupied by the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Okay. So in the Old Testament, how would you describe? Well, you describe those are the that's what belonged to Zebulun and Naphtali. In the New Testament, you describe it as Capernaum, but same place. Got it? Upon them, a light dawned. How come? Because the message had arrived. The true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. Right? How's it go? The light of the world is Jesus. Right? And there he arrived. Can you imagine what that looked like from heaven's perspective? What began, John was not the light, but he bore witness of the light. Right? And then all of a sudden, upon them, a light dawned. Really very much like a morning star would announce the coming of day. Upon them, a light dawned. And the message that would be proclaimed began to be heard in a world that was universally transfixed under darkness. The whole world lies in darkness. Right? See, and it's only since Jesus that men have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, and into the kingdom of His beloved Son, that is the kingdom of light. I don't know if you guys ever stop and think about that, but what a singular event the coming of Jesus was in human form. They all start to run together for me, but somebody was talking about that already this weekend and the tremendous work that it was, the tremendous thing that Jesus did, what no one else had ever done. A new champion had arisen on behalf of mankind. A new standard bearer had arisen to do battle with the spiritual Goliath. A new champion had arisen for mankind, and one this time that would not be beaten. This is a tremendous, tremendous message. So the Old Testament anticipates that and looks forward to that. But I mean, I don't know if we're like somebody else already said, if you're in it looking forward, it's almost impossible. I certainly do not have the ability to do that, to read prophecy and anticipate this is what the Lord meant when He said that. Yeah. I'm lucky if I can look at it in retrospect and figure it out. And usually I need the Lord to just spell it out for me, as in Matthew chapter 4. Yeah, this is what I did, and that's when I said I would do it. Can you imagine those guys looking forward to the day that the people who are sitting in darkness would see a great light? I wonder what they thought that would look like. Can you imagine? They're waiting. Those who are sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. I wonder what they anticipated that would be like when they read Isaiah. And they thought about those land, Zebulun, Naphtali, way of the sea, people, darkness, great light. What do you suppose that would look like? I'm thankful that we have Matthew 4 and the Scriptures to be able to understand spiritually what it was that Isaiah was looking forward to when he penned those words in anticipation of the day that the light would begin to dawn. We're going to Romans chapter 4 just for a moment here. We're going to make a lot of mental references back to the Isaiah passages. But we don't have, there are too many of them to give them all a proper treatment. Because we read from Isaiah that Jesus is going to be appointed as covenant to the people and as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes and bring out prisoners from the dungeon. Appointed as a covenant to the people. Romans chapter 3, or chapter 4 rather, verse 3, talks about Abraham, and I want to talk about covenants for just a moment. You know, covenant is how we're going to put it in modern vernacular. It's the deal, okay? So, covenant, that's the deal. How's God going to work with mankind? Well, covenant is the way He's going to do that. This is the deal, all right? If we were going to put it in King James term, we would call it the testament, right? Or the will, or the covenant. But it's the deal. This is how it's going to work. So, God's had a number of covenants, a number of deals, if you will. Really, for those of you who want to think it through, really God has only ever had one deal with mankind. But He's worked with mankind in a fleshly way throughout the centuries and the millennia in some slightly different forms in order to accomplish His ultimate purpose. Who does God use? And see, if we're going to make a deal, if I say, if I want to make somebody a deal, I don't know, I've learned not to pick on Steve Doty, because you guys should have figured that out by now. You always go there and he always bests you every time. Don't do that. Stop doing that. You know, go for the lower hanging fruit. You know, find the, you know, but I'm warning you, you just don't do that. Leave the beard alone. Leave the what? Just let it be. If I want to make a deal with somebody, I say, listen, I want you to do this for me and I'll pay you such and such. And they say yes or they say no. And if we make a deal, right, we got a deal. We'd spit shake and that would be a deal. Oh, like you've never done that. Right? We would have a deal, wouldn't we? All right. The Lord kind of works like that, but okay, so if we're gonna make a deal, who's gonna be the representative? If I'm gonna make a deal with the guys from Missoula. So, all right, guys, listen, we're gonna make a deal. By the way, I'll tell you what. The guys in Missoula, I've been lots of different places. There's no place I'd rather be. There's some great saints in Missoula. There's some great saints in Spokane. I include them all in one. They're all Missoula. They're all Spokane. You guys are the best. Really. Just so appreciate the stuff that you guys do, things that make her go. Just super, super guys willing to put the oars in, make it happen. Great, great folks. If I was going to make a deal with the guys in Missoula, all right, who's going to stand up and... Who's Mark's volunteering, Irene. who's going to stand up and be the representative, right? If I'm going to make a deal with the guys from Billings, who's going to stand up on behalf of the Billings congregation and make a deal? Kevin. I knew it was going to be one of the two of you thrown under the bus. I was going to win either way. Right? So we need somebody, don't we? Who's going to stand up on our behalf and say, okay, I will. So on this is the deal. Who's going to sign on the dotted line with authority to make contract for you and I on our behalf? Well, somebody already asked that question, didn't they? And you guys may remember in Isaiah 59:15b, something else I learned this weekend. Isaiah 59 and 15 and a half. The Lord saw and it was just pleasing in His sight that there was no justice. And He saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Who's going to stand up on behalf of mankind to make a deal? Then His own arm brought salvation to Him and His righteousness upheld Him. Who's going to make a deal? Now, previously, God's kind of set this up so that we would know and understand what that looks like. So God chose... we're going back to Romans 4 now. You should have known I hadn't used it yet, and so I would be back. In Romans chapter 4, God describes how He chose someone to stand up really on behalf of mankind, or a better term would be stand in for someone on behalf of mankind to make a deal, to make a covenant. And what does God look for? Well, of course, this passage deals with Abraham. But why Abraham? I mean, there was lots of guys around in Abraham's day, right? Sure, there were a bunch of folks around. Why did God choose Abraham? In Romans chapter 4, verse 3, what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Turn to Genesis in chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. There's another covenant made at one time. This one with a guy named Noah. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. Noah was a righteous man. Look what God does with him in verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, and so on and so forth. God has just explained to Noah, we're going to flush the whole thing. That's it. We're done. It's all going down. Noah, I got a deal for you. Here's the deal. You are a righteous man. Noah, I'm going to make my deal. I'm going to make my covenant with you. And Noah, as a result of that covenant, as a result of that arrangement with you, Noah, this is important. Don't let me lose you here, okay? Noah is the righteous man. Noah is the man who deserves to be saved. Okay? God says, Noah, with you, I'm going to make my covenant. I'm going to make my deal with you. Now, I notice that conspicuously absent in the righteous record here is Noah's wife or Noah's sons or their wife. I don't see them listed as righteous. Did you see how I see that? It said Noah was righteous. It commends him pretty highly. Walked with God, blameless in his time. I say that's pretty good. Doesn't say that about Mrs. Noah. Doesn't say that about Shem, Ham, and Japheth, does it? But they were going to receive the benefit based on the deal God made with Noah. You guys with me? God makes His covenant with Abraham because Abraham is what kind of man? He's a righteous man, right? He was a good man. And so the Lord said, I'm going to make my covenant with you, Abraham. Now, did He say that all Abraham's descendants would be righteous? Certainly not in a fleshly sense. But Abraham's descendants in flesh would share the sign of that covenant, and they would, in an earthly sense, inherit those promises, wouldn't they? They were going to be the beneficiaries of a deal that God made with a single righteous man named Abraham on the basis of his faith. Everybody with me? Nod. Good. That's excellent. That's like 30%. I'm above average tonight. I think you can probably begin to see how Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, right? Now, who's going to stand up? I mean, Noah was sufficient to save every living thing that breathed on the earth. But God's looking for a salvation much greater than the breath of all flesh. Abraham was sufficient as a stand-in and to be a physical type of what would later come. But Abraham himself certainly is not sufficient to do what God intends to do through this new covenant, which is to extend to the beneficiaries, the descendants of that covenant, the benefits made with that mediator. I hope that makes sense, gang. There was no one to intercede. There was no one to stand in the gap. And so God said, I will do it myself. Every high priest chosen, right? On behalf of men. Jesus, one of the reasons Jesus had to be born of woman is so that He could be a fitting representative of mankind. one of us who would stand up for us and sign His name in blood on the dotted line so that we might become the beneficiaries of a deal that God made with Himself. Turn to Psalm 89. Give you a little bit here. Psalm 89. You can think about this later if you want. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it this evening. Psalm 89. You know what? Let's do verse 26. He will cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven." That's the Old Testament saying that Jesus is going to be the one with whom God makes the covenant. By the way, if you want to compare that to Galatians chapter 3, that's why with God, there's only one. Because God made the promise to himself. That's why Galatians says, you know, in the case of law, he says there's a mediator, but in this case there isn't, whereas God is only one. Compare that to how Abraham makes his covenant on a rainy night, and it'll give you something to do. All right? This covenant, the idea that Jesus is going to be the Messiah, from Isaiah's perspective, is going to be the maker. He's going to be the instrument by which God establishes His covenant with mankind, fills the prophet Isaiah. It is everywhere. It is everywhere. It's all through, particularly the second, the last one third. But it's all through the prophet Isaiah. I just grabbed a few of them. It's in chapter 54, 55, 59, 61, and one that we'll look at a couple of those. And I just grabbed a few. And let's do Isaiah 54. It is all over. Isaiah 54. Verse 9. "This is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Turn to 55, verse 3. "Incline your ear and come to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I've made him a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." Turn to chapter 56, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Neither let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I'm a dry tree.'" We're going through these quickly, but you guys, if you're paying attention, you're seeing all of those references we started with, that Jesus is the covenant maker, not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. "Let not the foreigner," in verse 3, "who has joined himself to the Lord say." Well, isn't that us? "Thus says the Lord," in verse 4, "to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and love the name of the Lord to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered." Sounds like I have other sheep, doesn't it? Man, I'm telling you, Isaiah's filled with this stuff. We just hit a couple, and we could go on and on, but I can tell that you guys have already lost interest. So I'll try and keep it light, keep it moving. Jay told me today that you only have a 5 to 7 minute attention span. So I'm gonna keep on it. Keep on it. Isaiah 49. Chapter 49. One of my personal favorite chapters in the Scripture, and I want you to know I used restraint in case somebody else was had a portion of this. I only took what I wanted. It's all about presentation. Isaiah 49, look at verse 5. You're gonna see so many. You're gonna hear all the echoes of chapter 42. Isaiah 49, 5. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Who's he talking about? Jesus. To bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord. Man, I think, when John read the passage in the Scripture that we're talking about him, I think he was excited. How do you think Jesus felt when he read Isaiah 49? He says in verse 6, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations. That's the Gentiles. So that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. And he says, my servant, my chosen one. You know what? It's not, I have bigger plans for you than just to restore the preserved ones of Jacob or Israel. Oh, no, 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 no. I'm going to set you up as a light to the nations, to all peoples. You can read down further through the chapter. He's bringing them from over here in the north and the west and all over. And those who were caught by the tyrant and the prey of the mighty man are all going to be free. Doesn't that sound like exactly what it is Jesus' job to proclaim? It sure does to me. Jesus is going to be the proclaimer of that great covenant. And what's that going to mean for all these guys who were formerly trapped in darkness? To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon. I'm back where I'm supposed to be in chapter 42 now. In verse 7. Those who dwell in darkness from the prison. See, the beneficiaries of this covenant receive freedom. They receive the light of that covenant. Their eyes open. Their chains torn asunder. Right? Their fetters fallen off. They are free. The prisoners have been let loose. And their eyes now see. Because of a deal signed in blood by the great covenant maker. It's a powerful passage. You have to read it and do it justice, okay? Turn to John chapter 8. He describes that a little bit as light to the nations. Sometimes I wonder, I have my suspicions privately. Because the proclamation of that covenant is a proclamation of light. And sometimes I suspect that either, well, one of two options, and I haven't decided which is correct. Either Jay knows what my favorite topics are and he assigns me passages that have that in them, or maybe I just see my favorite topics in all the passages that he assigns me. I prefer the former, but I don't know. I suspect. I'll keep my jury's still out. In John chapter 8, verse 12. See, the proclamation of light is the proclamation, isn't it? John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And again, in chapter 12, down in verse, chapter 12, let's go down to verse 35. Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you, walk while you have the light. The darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. When Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, Zebulun, Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, upon them a light dawned, didn't it? That was the beginning of a dawn that would begin to gain strength. In Acts chapter, you know what, let's do Isaiah first. Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, this is just a tremendous passage. Verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Does this sound like the benefits of a new covenant? Yeah. By the one who has been anointed as the covenant maker? Oh, wow. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Oh, it's a tremendous passage. It's talking about Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is upon Him. He is the Lord's anointed, according to, what is it, Acts 10. To proclaim liberty to the captives. That's what He was talking about in chapter 42. Freedom to the prisoners. The favorable day of the Lord has arrived! What a message! That's what Isaiah was looking to! And finally, He has arrived to proclaim that light. But Isaiah 61 is not talking about John 8 or John 12. It's talking about Acts 26. In Acts 26, in Acts 26, Paul accounts for Agrippa and your benefit in verse 22. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets, that'd be Isaiah included, and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of His resurrection from the dead, He should be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Jesus could not proclaim freedom to the captives except in a prophetic sense while He walked the earth. Because it is Jesus, by virtue of His resurrection, who has been proclaimed to be both Lord and Savior, or, yeah, Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. See, what blood had been shed prior to Jesus' resurrection by which they might be set free? So Jesus anticipates that. But the doing of the thing, the transaction, is accorded when Jesus is resurrected. So it is by virtue of His resurrection that He is the first to proclaim life. This is the proclamation of that new covenant. Release to prisoners. It's the favorable year of the Lord. He is the anointed one who's been given that message. Turn to Acts 13. Jesus was the first, but He was not the last. In Acts 13, verse 44, Paul's in Ephesus, and the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. Oh, goody. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, bummer, and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for thus the Lord has commanded us." And Paul quotes Isaiah 42. He says, "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Jesus was the first, but He is not the last. It is still Jesus who is speaking. In the same way that it was Jesus who was speaking when Noah made proclamation to those spirits who at the time of his reference were now in prison, but were patiently, but were spoken to patiently in the days when Noah was preaching. I even lost myself on that one, so I don't know if you guys stood a chance. When Noah was preaching to that rascally group of his contemporaries, it was the message of Christ. That's how Jesus made proclamation. Now, when that's referenced in the New Testament, those spirits are then in prison. But they weren't when Noah spoke to them. They weren't when the message of Jesus came to them. They weren't when the declaration of God's covenant to Noah said, "Get in the boat!" There is good news, right? Get in the boat. That is good news. There's a boat. Regardless of their response, that is good news. The proclamation of the covenant is good news. How about this news? "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles." And the Gentiles, when they heard this in verse 48, they began glorifying and rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as has been appointed to eternal life got in the boat, didn't they? They believe. We get to be the beneficiaries of that covenant. Sign me up. Sign me up. They're excited about that. By the way, this section, Paul says, "Thus the Lord has commanded us." And then he quotes Isaiah 42. This is the revelation that Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. That he wanted a little bit of confirmation and went up to Jerusalem to make sure. God did not give this to Paul in a miraculous way, the same way that God taught Paul the gospel. It's my opinion that Paul sorted this out from the Scriptures. "Thus the Lord has commanded us." We're going to go to the Gentiles. It's a great proclamation. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. Verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from Him." From who? From Him. The one who is the first to proclaim light. "This is the message we have heard from Him, and now announce to you that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all." What do we preach? We preach Jesus. God is light. We preach Jesus. When we preach Jesus to people, we preach light. When we preach the gospel message, we preach light. When we preach who Jesus is, we preach light. We proclaim God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. And we get to join in the ranks of those who followed from the day that Jesus, by virtue of His resurrection, was the first to proclaim light. Now, for some, that's really exciting. You know, I really enjoy... have a Bible study in Spokane with a bunch of football playing high school kids. You know, which is really that's pretty much my clique. You know, So, you know, we talk about a lot of guy stuff and, you know, football-y things and beat our chests together. And you know, it's really so much fun with those guys. So much fun. Because you know what? They've never heard nothing. And so we're going through the Gospel of Mark. And there's, you know, anywhere from, what would you say, Amelia? It's anywhere from 6 to 8, depending on the night. You know, we did the parable of the soils just a few weeks ago. You know what? It was amazing. You know, they actually thought that was really cool. See, if I tried to pitch the parable of the soils to you, right, because you've already heard that. You know about this rocky soil, weedy soil, right? But you know, they'd never heard that before. We start talking about rocks and soil and, oh, you know, all of a sudden, oh yeah, yeah, no firm root, no lack of faith. Oh, maybe I should work on it. Yeah. And weedy soil, oh, that's things that could choke out the, oh, you mean like girls and you mean like, exactly. You nailed it. That's it. You have to pitch it to your audience. You got to know what you're talking about. Right? That's right. Unfruitful. All those distractions. You know what? They were so excited to learn that there's good soil. Guys, you should have sat there. You should have been there. Frankly, I'm sorry if you don't ever get to be there. Making disciples is the most enjoyable part of Christianity. I mean, I love working with the gang, and I love family camp, and I love seeing you guys. And I wouldn't trade that. But man, when you get to show somebody the Scriptures, and all of a sudden the connection is made, and the lights go on, and they go, so that's why. Ah, man, that's exciting. When they go, you know what, I need to... You're right. I'm gonna change this, or I'm gonna do that, or you can see them. I love to watch them when they start to count the cost. Right? So and you know they're really starting to think it over when they say, so how exactly do people get immersed in your church? I mean, how does that work exactly? Do you just throw them in a tub, or is there a, you know, do it on like a special Sunday or something? They're trying to be very coy, you know, they're trying to maintain some detachment there. So just an academic question, really, a pure interest. I love that, man, because you can see them thinking, right? And they're starting to count the cost. I love that. Man, if you don't get to do that, oh, you miss out. You miss out on seeing them follow Jesus and listen to Jesus' words. Oh, that's so exciting to me. We get to proclaim light to them when we're talking about Jesus. We get to proclaim light to them when we tell them this is the covenant. And this is it's the year. It's a favorable year of the Lord, dude. You can be free. Right? It's exciting, man. It's exciting to see people who get it for the first time. It is exciting. But I've noticed that if you're not involved in proclaiming light to the nations, then it's real easy to pace yourself. Now, pace yourself is a euphemism for weenie out. It's real easy to pace yourself when it comes to Christianity. When we tell somebody for the first time about the favorable year of the Lord and how it's proclaiming release to captives and you get to be free, man, they're excited, aren't they? They're excited. And when they decide, you know what? I'm ready to become a Christian. Well, praise the Lord! And they hit it, man. But if you're not involved in that process, you know what? It becomes commonplace to you. It just does. It becomes commonplace to you. You have a great message. You have a great message. But if it's become commonplace to you, it doesn't do you any good. They had a great message coming out of Egypt, didn't they? Hebrews chapter 3 begins with a very clear and poignant warning. The word they heard did not profit them. And yet, they all came out of Egypt, didn't they? Guys, this is what I really want to get to tonight. If there's a danger that confronts us, in my view, it's not a lack of understanding. If there's a danger that confronts us as a group and as a movement, it's not a lack of even really capable teachers. If there's a danger that we face, it's apathy. I had another Bible study this is a couple years ago now. And there's a couple of young folks, and they were going to try and make a go of it. You know, they'd done just about everything wrong you can possibly imagine. Yeah, I think they had. But you know what? They decided, I think we can make a go of it. We're going to give it a try. We're going to give it a go. You know, there's some kids involved and whatever. I said, great. I said, you know what? I will help you. We're going to do it. We're going to make it. And they began, and they were excited. You know, oh, this is good stuff. And yeah, we're going to do great. And this is good. And we're never going back to, you know, all that stuff. No, we learned our lesson. Not doing that. You cannot be complacent about getting in the boat. You are not going to be saved by accident. You are not going to wind up coincidentally, see, when the door closes, look at that! High fives all around. It is not going to happen that way. You're not going to make it accidentally. There are things you got to run from. I like to listen to Dave Ramsey sometimes when I'm driving along. Dave's got this great illustration that he stole from the Scriptures, so I feel it's appropriate for me to steal it back. But he talks about, you know, when you want to get out of debt. Some of you guys know this, right? Because you listen to Dave. Some of you guys, he said, you got to do it with gazelle intensity, right? Well, where do people bonk? They think they're just going to make some little changes, you know, and over time. Now, I understand, you know, consistently, that's good. But you cannot be casual about the gospel message. I'm just going to tell you, from my perspective, I think a lot of you are casual about the gospel message. I think a lot of you guys think, I got mine, I'm in the boat, the rest of you can fend for yourself. It's not a lack of the message. But if you're gonna make the most of that proclamation, if you will receive, the gospel. That God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If you're going to be immersed into Christ, you better be ready to put some intensity behind your Christianity. We're so afraid sometimes that we're going to offend somebody or look different, that we're going to close the door of opportunity. That is your door of opportunity. You're squandering it. I don't have any contacts. I don't know anybody. How about use the ones you have? You know, if you're faithful in little things, you know, the best place to find contacts is the people you already know. I just don't know if I could. It's too casual. Too casual. You're not going to make it. I really worked hard with that couple. Really wanted them to make it. After about a year or so, yeah, you could see they kind of started to lose some interest. Other things were becoming more important in their world. You have any questions this week? No, not really. Man, that's one of my number one tells. When I show up to Bible study, I say, hey, what have you guys been thinking about this week? And they whip out their cell phone and go, okay, well, number one is... That's exciting to me. When I sit down and say, hey, what have you guys been thinking about this week? And they go, well, you know, nothing specific. That's a danger sign. They didn't make it. They decided that it was better to go back to meth, split up, destroy their worlds, throw their kids to the wolves. You know why? Because they thought they could play around with it. That's what they thought. They thought, you know what? We put enough distance between us and that we're okay now. Boy, that burns me. You got to keep going. You cannot be casual about your Christianity. It's just a matter of time before the gravity of the world sucks you back down. You cannot be casual. There's no accidental salvation. We're going to finish up in Isaiah 42. And I apologize, Luke, for going a little bit over, but I know you'll make it up on the other side. Isaiah 42. Verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you.